good evening. Thank you very much for coming. And Elaine, thank you very much for making this possible. I'm begging Elaine,
thank you.
And Elaine as well as Malatan and as well as Rabbi Karabkin for setting this up. I've taught classes in Medrash sort of sporadically over the years. When I was in Pennsylvania, at one point we did a Shabbos shiur after Kiddush. So you'd have davening, and then you'd have Kiddush, and then afterwards there would be a shiur, and we would cover Medrash on the Parsha. And I've had opportunities here and there to teach a specific one, but I've never had a chance like this to just say we're going to do an ongoing series, and we're going to try to learn through a segment of Medrash. I mean, when I say a segment of Medrash, my goal is for us to do Bereishis Rabbah, a significant amount of Bereishis Rabbah, which is the Medrash, the body of Medrash we call Bereishis Rabbah, on the book of Bereishis. I'm going to talk more about what this book is and how it came to be. We're not finishing Bereishis Rabbah, because Bereishis Rabbah is this. We're not going through all of that. You can say hypothetically, but we're not. But what I would like to be able to do is go medrash by medrash as far as we're going to get through Bereishis Rabbah, and ask a few questions about each medrash we encounter. Specifically, what does the medrash seem to be saying? How is it anchored in the sentences that are in the Torah and the sentences that it brings in, because the Medrash does not exclusively comment on Bereishis, as we'll see, and what are the messages for us? Now, because I've never had a chance to do a series in this way before, inevitably it's going to morph as we go along. It will evolve, and I would very much appreciate your help in evolving it. So feedback is very much wanted. I've collected names and email addresses, and Nancy, I didn't get you down yet, but at some point we'll get you signed in. I hope to send out the sheets in advance every week so that you'll have it and be able to look at it in advance, and you'll have my email address, and you will please provide feedback, thoughts on the shear, and I just realized I gave out my last source sheet, so that's not a good idea. If someone could look up with somebody else. Thank you. I had no idea whether to expect, you know, 5 people or 50 people or what. So this is good, especially because I have a few people who told me they're going to be here who aren't here. So we'll see. Okay, so we'll see what happens. Okay. First of all, a little bit of background on Medrash, and not just on Medrash, but on Bereishis Rabbah and Medrash Rabbah in particular. There are different types of midrashim. The word midrash itself comes from the verb dalid resh shin in Hebrew, which is a verb that's used to describe, alternatively, learning, teaching, analyzing. There are nuances to what we do with this word. But a medrash essentially is a lesson. You can make fine points, and linguists can do better with it, but I think the word lesson actually does decently. There are different types of midrashim. Based on the way we read them, not based on an academic distinction, but just in terms of what they do for us. There are midrashim that are midrash halacha, where they'll teach us a law based on a particular sentence in the Torah. There are midrashei agada, midrashim which explain stories. There are midrashim which will explain a specific textual anomaly, where why is there a vav here, or why is this name repeated twice, or why is this altered, you know, and so on. There are midrashim which introduce specific concepts. Midrashim have a variety of purposes. Medrash Rabbah, and I'll really talk about Bereishis Rabbah, the volume that's on the first book of the Chumash, Bereishis, generally is agadic. It's agadata, which means that it's not teaching me law, it's teaching me more about the passages we find in the Torah, it's teaching me about stories, as we'll see today. This is considered to be among the first works of Medrash to actually be compiled into a book. Meaning, as we'll see, Midrashim are attributed to their darshan, to the person who taught them in the first place. Rabbi so-and-so taught as follows. So these are works that compile teachings from across generations. But at some point, someone sits down and says, okay, now I'm turning this into a book. Medrash Rabbah is one of the first to actually be compiled that way. Other works of Medrash that you hear about, Medrash Tanchuma, for example, are later. The Medrash Rabbah is one of the first, and Bereishis Rabbah is considered the first of them. They do this sort of analysis based on the language and style of the book. Rav Hoshaya Rabbah is credited as compiling the earliest version of Bereishis Rabbah. And I say the earliest version because there are names of sages in this work who post-date Rav Hoshaya Rabbah. So clearly they weren't in his edition. But he puts together the core of it. He lives in Israel in the 3rd century of the Common Era. The language that's used in this is a mix of Hebrew and the type of Aramaic spoken in Israel in the days of the Second Temple, the Second Beis HaMikdash, and later. It's a work that was well known in the days of the Gaonim. If you're speaking historically, the Talmud is canonized in the middle of the 6th century Common Era. Then after that, a little bit afterwards, begins a period of the Gaonim in which Jewish scholarship centers around the yeshivot that are in Babylon, in Bavel, Sura, and Pumbedita, and those are headed by Gaonim. We're talking about the period roughly 7th to 10th century, give or take. So they are familiar with Medrash Rabbah. We see it quoted. There's a classic Rashi on the Talmud who mentions Rav Hai Gaon, one of these Gaonim, one of the last of them, quoting Bereishis Rabbah. So this is already familiar there. Rashi quotes Bereishis Rabbah. The Rambam quotes. Maimonides quotes Bereishis Rabbah. So that's the text we're going to be looking at. There are a couple of key commentaries on it, which I'm going to quote a lot, so it's worth knowing about them. One is called Eitz Yosef, another is called Anaf Yosef. They're both written by Rabbi Chanoch Zundel, son of Rabbi Yosef of Bialystok. He wrote on many bodies of Medrash. He lived in the 19th century. He passed away about 150 years ago. The path of a Medrash and the approach of Medrash is not really well explained. And that's because of the breadth of Medrash. It's so broad, with so many different types and subtypes, and so many different voices, so many different speakers, that it's not as though you could say, this is the approach of Medrash. Medrash does this, or Medrash doesn't do that. You imagine someone trying to say, Jews do this, or Jews don't do that. Good luck trying to say anything like that with any degree of authority. It's too broad. To broad a population. The same thing is true regarding Medrash. To illustrate that, I brought you something on the sheet. We're not going to go through this entirely, but it's a great resource to take a look at. Source number one comes from a work called Shilte Giborim, commentary on the Talmud. It's the whole first side of the page. I didn't have room to bring in the Hebrew, or I would have had no room to actually bring the Medrash we're going to learn on the flip side. But this is my translation, and the Hebrew you can find at the link that I provided online. And he talks about three different paths in Medrash. And he explains here, you see, that sometimes a Medrash will speak in exaggerated language. So, for example, it talks about the people, the population the Jews are going to encounter when they come into Israel. And the Torah says they are great fortified cities in the heavens. So that's what, as it's called here, words of emptiness. Doesn't mean that the people who are living in the land of Canaan live in cities in heavens. It's meant to be an extreme statement. Just like the Torah does that there, in Devarim, in Deuteronomy, so too the Medrash will do that. You'll find the sages sometimes will exaggerate to make a point. In the second example he gives, sometimes the Medrash will describe miracles. And you'll read something in a Medrash and say, well, how could that have happened? And the answer is they're describing something miraculous. Or, his third, sometimes the sages will comment on a pasuk, on a sentence within the Torah, with any means possible. Meaning they'll look at it and say, well, maybe it means this, and maybe it means that, and come up with all sorts of ideas that would seem to be remote. But the point is, as he explains here, there are levels upon levels in the sentences that are in the Torah. And so we shouldn't assume that the first understanding we come up with when we read a sentence is the understanding. There are many, many messages. And he says, even if you take a look at the paragraph that starts, do not be shocked by this, in the middle of the page, he says, do not be shocked by this. This, he means the idea that there are multiple levels and multiple layers in the Torah. You often see that even a normal person speaks a complex message with two facets. And certainly words of wisdom spoken with divine inspiration, right? Sometimes a person will speak and mean two different things at the same time. We read poetry, and you certainly see that. The poet is crafting a message that has multiple layers to it. Certainly, if you're dealing with the words of the sages, and certainly if you're dealing with psukim in the Torah, passages in the Torah, there are going to be multiple layers of meaning. And so the Medrash will draw on some of these multiple layers of meaning. Again, I didn't want to go through this in entirety. I just bring it because I think it's an interesting point that he makes about the different types of Medrash, and this is really just scratching the surface. But I wanted to spend the bulk of our time actually getting started on learning Medrash. Rather than learning about learning Medrash, let's learn something. So I brought you on the flip side the first Medrash in Bereishis Rabbah. What I'd like to do is first read it through once. I'll read the Hebrew out loud and translate as we go along. You can see I gave you a translation there. The translation is my own. Any mistakes are also my own. And we're just going to take a look at it straight and then ask questions.
This is all the translation in the third paragraph?
The two paragraphs there. The one starting with Hashaya Rabbah and the one starting alternatively. Do you see that?
Alternatively, yeah.
Yeah, both of those are translations because the Medrash is actually a two-part Medrash. Yeah. So let's see what we can do with this. We're going to read it through, then we're going to ask questions. That's the time when we try to figure out, you know, what bothers us here and what we're supposed to learn from it, and then hopefully come up with a real understanding of what this Medrash is doing. Rabbi Hoshaya Rabba Pasach, Rabbi Hoshaya Rabba, literally Rabbi Hoshaya the Great, began. Began, by the way, is a common verb in Bereishis Rabbah, where a sage will begin and say something. It's just a term for starting to speak. That's the word Pasach. So we'll see it a lot. It doesn't mean it's the beginning of the book. You can see it in the middle of the book too. He quotes a sentence from Mishlei. Vo'ehyeh etzlo amon, vo'ehyeh sha'ashu'im yom yom. Then I... And I'll give away the fact that I here, in the context from which this is taken, is a reference to the Torah. The Torah is speaking. And the Torah says, I was for him, capital H, meaning God, an Amon. We don't know what an Amon is. I was a delight each day. That's the passage from Mishlei, from Proverbs. The Torah says, I was an amon for God. I was delight each day. Anybody know what an amon might be in Hebrew?
Nursemaid.
A nursemaid? Close. A nursemaid in Hebrew would usually be an omenet.
Yeah.
Or the male would be an omein for someone who takes care of a baby. So amon may be related to that. Any other words in Hebrew sound like amon? Sorry?
Emunah,
faith. Amen, also a product of the same. Right? The expression of faith or belief. Other possibilities? We'll see more as we go along. But it now says, amon, pedagogue. No, that's not a Hebrew word. That's a Greek word. But pedagogue usually we take to mean a
teacher.
Not necessarily exactly that here, as we'll see, but teacher is good enough for now. Amon mechuseh, which means an amon that is covered. Amon mutzna, an amon that's stored away, right? Like the word sniut means to be stored away. That's the same thing, means to be private. Ve'isda amar, and some say amon rabsa, which means an Amon the Great, or Amon Great.
What's
we don't know. That's exactly the question. So, not that we're about to explain it, but they now expand on each of these Amon words. So, Amon pedagogue. What is Amon pedagogue? Hech mada'at omar. Like one would say, ka'asher yisa ha'omein es hayonek. Like when the Torah says, this is Bamidbar chapter 11, we'll come back to the context of it in a little bit, but Moshe says to God that he carries the Jews as an omein, a nurse, carries a child. So Amon has something to do with carrying a child, taking care of a child. Amon mechuseh, the covered Amon. Heich madat Omar ha'emunim alei talai. He quotes a pasuk in Eicha, Lamentations, that talks about the Jews as having been pampered. And it says they were cared for, ha'emunim alei tola, in scarlet fabric, which is the idea of luxury. Amon mutzna, in the Hebrew, I'm in the beginning of the third line. Amon mutzna, the Amon that is stored away. Heich madat Omar vayhi omein es hadasa. Like the pasuk in Megillat Esther, Mordechai took care of Hadassah. And then Amon rabsa kemadetema hatetvi mino Amon. When Nahum, the prophet, turns to the Assyrians, who are so confident that they are going to survive forever. Nahum is fascinating in his own right, because it, and the book of Nahum, which few people ever get to see because we don't have any haftarahs from it, but the book of Nahum is the epilogue to the book of Yonah. In the book of Yonah, Yonah warns the Assyrians, right, in Nineveh, if you don't shape up, you're going to get destroyed. They shape up. But the book of Nahum comes along with a message to the Assyrians, the next generation, saying, you know, you went back to your sinning and God's going to come destroy you. And he says to them, are you any better than the city of No Amon? The city of No Amon is Thebes in Egypt. That's the way historians identify it. And he says, No Amon, Thebes, was destroyed. And you're no better than they are. You are no less vulnerable than they. And are no more nor less vulnerable than they. And they were destroyed, so you will be. Umitargaminan, as the translation goes, Ha'at Tava Mila Alexandria Rabsa Diyasva Bein Naharvasa. The translation is rendered in the Medrash as, are you better than Great Alexandria, which dwells protected, that's my insertion, between the rivers? So what we have here is, I think, a little bit confusing. A little bit? Good. If you weren't confused, I wouldn't be doing my job. Rav Hoshaya Rabba says, I have a pasuk in which the Torah speaks, and it describes itself as Amon. And Amon can mean something pedagogue, covered, stored away, and possibly great. And he gives me sentences. The common denominator between these sentences is that they use a word associated with Amon, Omein, Emunim, whatever. And each one apparently is parallel to one of these pedagogue, covered, stored away, or great. What is this? Is there any message we can discern here?
There is something precious and special and being cared.
Yeah. That's part of it. I mean, this isn't easy. This is not, this isn't, yeah, I hope no one came in thinking that they were going to find, you know, Midrash to be easy. This ain't. So we need to get an understanding about this. We need to know what we're talking about. You know what's one of the first things to bother me about this?
Well, it's Omein. It's Amon, but these words are Omein. So it's different.
Right, it's not the same word. Good.
So I thought right away,
omenit
as well, that's what came to mind, and then I thought about it,
you know,
it's not
even something. What's this doing here, though? What is this medrash doing here at the start of Bereishis Rabbah? Where are these psukim from? You got Proverbs, right, Mishlei? Mm-hmm. You've got Bamidbar, that's at least in the Chumash, but, you know, it's four Chumashim later. Eicha, Nahum, Esther, could you give me something from Bereishis? This is our Midrash on Bereishis. Rav Hoshaya Rabba is sitting down to put together Midrashim on the book of Bereishis, and he starts out with something that doesn't quote a single sentence from Bereishis. We have the entire rest of Tanakh represented, but nothing from, for goodness sake, he has Nahum in there, but he couldn't come up with something from Bereishis. Yes?
But isn't he trying to get to the meaning of the word, and he's using different sources to prove, like source text? what the
sure.
word means.
So absolutely.
That's the only place where the word is used in Tanakh. It's not used in Bereshit.
Is it used in Bereshit?
No. But still, why does he care about this word? What is it doing here? Even still. Right? I mean, so that just reduces me to the question of, well, what's Mishle? Why is Mishle here? I mean, it's a nice idea. Whatever it is, we haven't seen what the idea is yet. Right now we're confused. Or at least I speak for myself. I'm confused. It took me a long time to crack some level in this medrash. And you might say this is because that passage in Mishle actually talks about God, the Torah being with God before he creates the world. Which is true. That passage in Mishle, it's part of a set of actually, I think, 11 psukim. I was going to bring them on the sheet, but then declined. It's part of a segment in Mishle which runs from chapter 8, sentence 22 to sentence 31 that talks about Torah preceding the world. But he chose this sentence in particular. This must have something to teach me about Bereshis, or it wouldn't be here. And it certainly wouldn't be at the start of the book. So let's understand this medrash a little bit better. We haven't even seen the second half yet. But that's okay. I'm comfortable seeing the first half first. Let's understand this a little bit better by looking at the sentences that he's quoting. First of all, I mentioned already, Mishle chapter 8, sentence 30, that's the one that says that the Torah was with God as an Amon, is part of a segment that discusses the Torah speaking about how Hashem created it first. Good. The one that is Amon pedagogue is Moshe talking about how he takes care of the Jewish people. The one in Eicha describes the Jews as a coddled people who are now cast out. Esther is Mordechai taking care of Hadassah / Esther. And Nahum is the rebuke of Assyria. You think you're greater than no Amon. These are all references, other than the last one about no Amon, which is a little touchier. But other than that, these are all references to taking care of somebody, like the Omenet that you mentioned. The idea here is Mishle describes the Torah as Amon, and we're bothered by it, as you said, because we don't know what an Amon is. And so what we're suggesting is an Amon is an entity that is taken care of, but there are different ways to take care of something. And there are nuances of difference between each of these sentences. They're not all the same. The first one is Amon pedagogue, as we said. And we use the example of the nurse carrying the nursling. The idea is, and this is, now I'm building on an idea that I have here from the Eitz Yosef commentary. Amon pedagogue, when you take care of children, you do shelter them a little bit from harm, from things that they're not ready to be exposed to. But it's a fairly open process. When you work with a child, when the nurse carries the child, she doesn't keep the child swaddled up so much that the child doesn't get to see the world at all and get to be exposed to the world at all. Some of it is public, some of it is private. That's the first stage. Then you get the description, the one from Eicha, the ones who were cared for in scarlet fabric. And that suggests that they're being swaddled, right? They're covered in this scarlet fabric. It's another layer, so to speak. Instead of being taken care of like a child, now they're being wrapped up. The next sentence, Amon stored away, as in Mordechai taking care of Hadassah, as she's named in the sentence. Hadassah is Esther. How does Mordechai take care of Esther? How do we see in the book of Esther itself, how do we see
she becomes queen?
But even before, how does Mordechai take care of Esther before that? Do we know? Can we see? Can we tell anything from the book?
He raised her, didn't he?
He raised her.
And then when she became queen, he stood outside the gate to make sure that she was okay.
How does she end up at the palace?
Oh,
obviously because of this pageant that Ahasuerus does. But if you remember the sentence in which she goes to the palace, Vatilakach Esther El Hamelach Ahasuerus, Esther was taken to Ahasuerus. She doesn't go, she is taken. Mordechai is keeping Esther inside the house. And so this is considered to be something that is even more sheltered than the one swaddled in fabric. This is someone kept in an area behind closed doors. It's a greater level of protection. We can talk about Mordechai's relationship with Esther. That's a great topic in its own right, but we're not going to get there right now. And then you get to the city called No-Amon. Alexandria, Thebes. It's described in the sentence, not here, but in the translation, the Aramaic translation that the Medrash brings, as Diyasva Bein Naharvasa, dwelling between rivers. What's the value of dwelling between rivers if you're a city?
Transport.
What else? It's true, but what else?
Agriculture.
What else? Oh, these are all true.
Safety.
Water supply, right?
It's a safe, so nobody can...
Safety. Just... Protection. Right? It's rather hard to attack from the water. The image is that No-Amon dwells between the rivers, away from everything else, such that no one can attack. And that's the emphasis in Nahum. He says, No-Amon was between two rivers, and yet... You know, God saw to it that they fell. Don't think that any city is safe. That's the image. So that this is something that's even more protected, even more apart. No one can get there. And so what you have, and again, this is the A.T. Yosef's insight, what you have here is a hierarchy of protection. That's the idea. Now, that still doesn't explain this medrash exactly.
Can I ask you a question?
Yeah.
It says, the sentence says, then I was for him in Amon. Him, we understand it's Hashem.
Hashem, that's correct.
I, it's a Torah.
That's correct.
Torah protects Hashem?
Other way around. The Amon is the one that's being protected. Omein is the protector. Amon, as it's being read here, although I want to challenge it in a few minutes, but right now, as it's being read here, the Amon is the protected one. The one who is protected. So that God is protecting the Torah. And here, take a look at the way this works. Four layers. The first layer, I was protected, but fairly open, as a nurse carries a nursling. Second layer, I was covered, like the one swaddled in the fabric. Third layer, I was stored away, like Esther inside the house. And then the fourth layer, like the city that's far from anybody who can harm it. These are layers of protection. When we speak of Torah and four layers, each more remote than the previous, what image comes to mind? Torah, four layers, each more remote than the previous one. Anything come to mind?
Basically,
meaning?
You have the outer...
You do, actually.
Going into...
Right. That's actually that's very good. Or Soloveitchik talked about that in terms of the what we call Kedushas Machitzos, the holiness of barriers. She pointed out that the Beis Hamikdash has area within area, and as you enter, you encounter the greater holiness as you go further inside until you get to the Holy of Holies. But within Torah itself.
The lever, the secrets of the Torah, Pshat.
Bingo. There are four layers traditionally to Torah. We usually identify them with an acronym, Pardes. If you've heard the term, literally means an orchard. It's an acronym for Pshat, Remez, Drush, Sod. You don't have to write that down, it won't be on the final. But Pshat, Remez, Drush, and Sod. Pshat, the simple, obvious read. If I was armed with nothing other than a dictionary, that's what I would come up with to explain a passage. That's pshat. Remez, hints, textual anomalies, numerical associations, where this has this number of letters and that is that number of letters, or this is has a these letters have this numerical value and that equates to something somewhere else, remez. Drush is, as we see here in Medrash, teaching lessons in halacha or in non-law that are extrapolated from the sentences in their language, and then so is the secret. And each one is more concealed than the previous. And so what Rav Hoshaya Rabba is doing here is he's saying the Torah is an amon, it is something that God cares for, and has layer upon layer upon layer, each one more concealed than the previous. And watch the way he does it again now. He says, amon pedagogue, as the nurse carries the nursling. That's the one that's most open. Then you have the one that's cared for in scarlet fabric. That will be the remez, the hint. Then the drush, like Hadassah. And then finally, the sod, the secret, Amon the Great, no Amon, that's stored far away from all the others. That's Eitz Yosef's way to look at it. That's the idea. However, the Medrash is not satisfied with this and brings an alternative approach. And that's the second paragraph. We have to figure out why the Medrash is not satisfied and how the second paragraph is going to answer the question better than the first. But look at what it does. Back in the Hebrew, Davar Acher, Dalet Aleph, in the English, it's the paragraph that starts alternatively. Davar Acher, alternatively, Amon is like the word Omein. Or I'm sorry, not Omein, Uman. An Uman, not like the city, Uman is a craftsman. So he says, HaTorah Omeres, the Torah says, Ani Hayisi Klei Umnuso Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I was the tool of God's craft. Remember, we're talking about creation. Benoeg Shabaolam, in general in the world, Melech Basar Vadam Bone Paltin, when a king of flesh and blood built a palace, Eno Bone Osamidas Atzmo, he doesn't build it with his own ideas, Elamidas Uman, he consults the craftsman. The craftsman does the job. When we say the king built X, we mean the king hired contractors who built X. V'ha'uman eino bone osamidas atzmo, and he says, I have news for you, the craftsman isn't doing it on his own either. Ela diftiros upinkasos yeshlo. What does he have? He has recourse to plans. Diftira is a certain type of leather. Leather that's been, really parchment, that's been processed to a certain level. Pinkas is a wax-covered tablet that you would engrave on with a stylus. The point is, he has plans for how to do different types of construction. Ladas, hayachu ose chadarim, hayachu ose pishpishin, to know how to make rooms, to know how to make these little entryways that go next to the doors. The contractor didn't discover the building trade on his own. He learned from other builders who gave him plans, and now he puts this together and puts that together, and that's how he has a building. So, kach hayakadosh baruch hu mabit ba-Torah, he says that's the way Hashem did it. He looked in the Torah, Ubore es ha'olam, and he created the world. An idea you've probably heard somewhere before. This is one of the sources for it. God looks in the Torah and creates the world. Vatara amra bereshis bara Elokim. And so the Torah says, in the beginning, God created the world. We're bothered by the word reshis. I'm going to make this part easier. We're bothered by the word reshis because it's not quite the right word. Reishis really means the beginning of. Right? Rishon would be first. Reishis is the beginning of something. So what does it mean when it says, in the beginning of God created the Torah? So in fact, one of the commentators, I think it's Ibn Ezra, doesn't read it that way. He says, Bereishis bara Elokim es hashamayim ves haaretz, in the beginning of God's creation of heaven and earth, the land was empty and desolate and so on and so on. But it's not what the Medrash says. The Medrash says the word Reishis here is actually a nickname for Torah. He says, Ve'ein Reishis Ela Torah. The word Reishis means Torah. And my source for it? Heach Madat. Omar, like the Pasuk says in that same chapter in Mishlei, in Proverbs, Hashem Kanani Reishis Darko. God created me the Reishis, the first of his path. So that the idea is, that the Torah is the tool of God's craftsmanship. The term Amon is because I was the, effectively, Uman. I was the craftsman. I wrote on my translation, I see that I put in Amon equals Omein. I'm going to correct that. It should say Amon equals Uman. That would have been the correct way to write it. I don't know why I did that, except... Yeah. Okay. So the idea now, as it's expressed in the second half of the Medrash, is that we can explain not the Torah was someone being taken care of and protected by God, but rather the Torah was the tool of God's trade, and that's what it was doing there before the universe was created. That's the second approach the Medrash is offering. Why does the Medrash need to offer this approach? Why wasn't the first approach good enough? Well, for starters, you have the question that was asked before, right? The question of the language. Amon doesn't really mean someone who is being taken care of. Right? Amon doesn't really mean that. There's an omein that is someone who takes care. But if you wanted to say someone who's being taken care of, maybe it would be uman. There's the omein and there is the uman. Maybe that would have been it. But the word amon doesn't really fit grammatically. So that's part of perhaps what drives the second medrash. But what our medrash is trying to do, let me see if I can help with this. What the Medrash is fundamentally trying to do here is to explain the pasuk in Mishlei, this sentence of the Torah being with God before the world. And the Medrash is troubled by two questions. Number one, the meaning of the word Amon. And number two, what does it mean that the Torah was with God before the world? What does that mean? So the first part tries to answer what Amon means. But there's something missing, because it doesn't explain what the Torah was doing there. Right? You've explained Amon. The Torah is being cared for by God. But you haven't explained what the Torah is doing there before the world is created. That's what the second half does. The second half takes another stab at the word Amon and says it's associated with craftsmanship. And by the way, you want to know what the Torah was doing there before the world? The Torah was the blueprint for the world. That's what the Torah is doing there, pre-world. And that's the advantage that the second half has over the first. So we have two lessons here. Number one, Torah has multiple layers, right? Some layers are more concealed than others. And number two, that the Torah is blueprint for the world. Now, let's go back to our question of what this is doing here. Why is this brought to the start of Bereishis Rabbah?
Because initially it talks about what happens before the world is created, so that's related to
creation. Right. You want to talk about the beginning, let's talk about the beginning of the beginning. Right? I think that's one answer. It's there to get us started on the world. The world starts with the Torah, which is there even before our world. That's number one. Number two, it also provides us with an explanation of the word Bereishis. In the second part of this Medrash, right? It taught us what Bereishis is, what Bereishis is. Bereishis is the Torah. And then the Anafiyosef adds a third point, which is interesting. Part of a longer discussion that we won't have right now, but just to explain, we said that this is credited to, Bereishis Rabbah is credited to Rav Hoshaya Rabbah. There is an ancient practice of authors signing their names to their work. If you think of the songs for Shabbos, these poems that we sing at the Shabbos table and how the acronyms will spell out Yehuda or Eliezer or something, right? They sign their names by interweaving them into the text. It's an old idea. And perhaps even old enough that Rav Hoshaya Rabbah is doing it. And they point to two things. Number one is the pasuk that he's commenting on, V'ehyeh sha'ashu'im. Yom Yom Shashuim has the sound of Hoshaya. That's one suggestion. And then the other one is the gematria, the numerical value of the letters. Remember that in the Hebrew alphabet, we have 22 letters, plus a few end letters, and each of them is assigned a numerical value. Aleph is 1, Bet is 2, and so on. Well, the gematria, the calculation of the numerical value of the words in this sentence in Mishlei, Vo'ehyeh Sha'ashu'im, if you take those two words, Vo'ehyeh Sha'ashu'im, in gematria, that is Ze Rabbi Hoshaya Rabba. 823. I put it on your sheet. If you look at number 4, right, if you're tracking the outline that I gave you there, that's that 823. I don't know. But that's the idea. It's true. It was actually a little bit of a controversial practice, the signing one's name. Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid would never write his name with his work.
I missed it. What is that?
If you were to see, if you look at the sheet, you see source number 4? The last bullet point there, Zeh Rav Hoshaya Rabba, that's 823. And in the sentence that was quoted from Mishlei, the words, Vo'ehyeh Sha'ashu'im, is also 823. I checked the math. So, this section introduces the Torah for me, and therefore it belongs at the start of Bereishis Rabba. It may also sign Rav Hoshaya Rabba's name to it, and it gives us something more, because it introduces us to the idea that Torah has many layers, some more obvious and some more interior. When will that lesson be more appropriate than when you're starting to read Parshas Bereishis, this incredibly bewildering story of creation? It's a very appropriate way to start learning Bereishis, to understand that there are layers upon layers. It introduces the honor of Torah, that it's to be shielded, which is why we have layers. It teaches us that Torah created the world in the second half. And it introduces us to Torah study by explaining what Torah really is beyond just a field of study. The whole idea that you're protecting it, that it has an honor to it, it's more than just an intellectual study. It's God's tool for creation, to phrase it better.
So wait a second. My simple mind thinks all that is that the whole Torah was written before creation.
So this is a good question. Are you saying then that a sentence like, and Korach took people and they rebelled against Moshe, is recorded before there is a Korach, there is a Moshe, there is a giving of the Torah, and so on? That is a very hard question. And I think that takes us to the question of how we are meant to understand Midrashim in general. Going back to the question of whether a Midrash is literal, and if it is, then how literal is it? I'm comfortable with the idea that what's stated here is not that the Torah is written out, as we find it in Shul, in the Sefer Torah that we read, but rather it's the inner meaning of Torah that's there, and that defines the universe that's going to be created. In other words, Hashem says, I'm going to be creating a universe which is going to have people who are going to have free will and so on, these basic principles of Torah, that's going to have the capacity for miracles to take place, that's going to have reward and punishment and so on. And that's what defines the type of world that Hashem is going to create. I'm comfortable saying that this Midrash means that. I'm fairly confident that there are others who will say absolutely not. But I'm okay with that.
What? They'll say it was all...
They'll say it's all written out. Yeah, I'm sure.
The hidden codes and everything.
You betcha.
And all our names are in it. Way, way, way back.
Yeah. I'm fairly sure that without digging too hard, I could find someone who will say that this means the literal text was actually present. And I could even probably provide some proofs that they're right. But I don't think that that's what this Midrash necessarily is saying. Yeah.
Should we always take into consideration that the concept which we're operating with, the time, space, whatever, not applicable to Torah? It means the question is what was historical, you know, timeline. It doesn't matter.
Maybe.
Because maybe even now we are in this, from God's point of view, we're on the same timeline as Akkadian.
Right.
It's happening, like, over there.
The thing is, well, I hear what you're saying. The sages, when they read this, actually did read it as time, because they point to that sentence in Mishlei, which says, yom yom, 2 days, and they point out that they suggest the idea that a day is 1,000 years for God, and that the Torah is with God 2,000 years before the world is created, so they attach it to a real time frame, yeah, which is odd. I don't understand it, but that's the way that they take it. Now, that's basically what I wanted to get done tonight. Again, as I said at the outset, I'm still figuring this out in terms of how to approach this type of a series, and I would very much appreciate feedback. I also know that for some people here, this may be the first time to really do text study in this style. Let me know what works. Let me know what doesn't work. I'm trying to summarize as we go along, but if you think more of that will be useful, let me know. Yes. That the yom yom in that sentence where it says 2 days, so each day for God is like 1,000 years, so it's 2,000 years. Is the Torah is with God for 2,000 years before creation. I saw on the sign-in sheet that a couple of people put down phone numbers. So it's useful in the event that we have to cancel at some point, but it will not allow me to send out source sheets in advance. That I won't be able to do. But be that as it may.
Would it be helpful for us to have a Tanakh with us in
the country? Quite possibly, yes. I was thinking of bringing my own. I really should have. I think having a Tanakh, having a Bereishis Rabbah would be good too. But I don't know that everyone's going to go out and get one. It's not like it's a normal book that people have on their shelves necessarily, but it would be useful to have, I think. I think it would be a good idea perhaps to have it. The Tanakh and the Bereishis Rabbah. The Tanakh is easier to have.